Great, let's begin. Welcome back, part two. So this morning, Alice and I are going to be feeding back really some of our sort of reflections and where we are, and maybe some of Hope's journey as we've been doing this course for the last year called the Trinitarian Introduction to the Trinitarian Faith course. If you're new to Hope, then that won't be familiar to you. But it's basically a course bringing some teaching, which is bringing some, I think, really healthy challenge to assumptions that we have about our understanding of the nature of God and how we relate to God and life and all sorts of big things. We've been sitting in this for about a year, and so even if this is if you haven't been part of that journey, no worries at all. I hope that what you'll receive through this next half an hour is just some encouragements about the involvement of God with us in the world and the way that we as followers of Jesus and as the church grow and are formed into the likeness of God. So it doesn't matter if you haven't been on the course. This is still hopefully an encouraging time for you. There'll be a couple of bits that are quite technical. And again, if they go over your head, then don't worry. But there's a fair bit that's quite testimonial as well. So I think the sort of starting point is really recognizing that as a church, we are, and I say sort of church in the bigger sense, that the body of Christ, as in this is in this painting here, we're being formed into the image of Jesus over time, and we see throughout the last 2,000 years, there's been some pretty landmark big moments when the church has discovered new things and Christians have discovered new things, and so I sort of see this journey that we're on as part of that, and I think it's healthy to say that parts of that are a little bit scary, and I would say that for me personally, there's this tension between these are some quite massive things that we're talking about here. I don't feel that I'm competent enough to know how to handle them really well, and I don't want to mess this up and take us as a church off in a sort of dodgy direction of some sort. At the same time, I recognise that throughout history, you see it in the Bible, a lot of the New Testament with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, and throughout church history, there's often been in the church a hesitation and a resistance to change, which has come out of fear and wanting to control and keep things as they are. So for me personally, those are two of the tensions that I'm sort of holding in balance. And I think what I'm doing, trying to do, is say, Holy Spirit, what are you teaching us? What are you showing us? And I'm personally finding quite a lot of encouragement and life and inspiration through leaning into what I think God's doing amongst me and amongst us at this time. Not necessarily all of it, but certainly some of it. So that's my starter. And I'm going to hand over to Alice. We're going to tag team a little bit. And she's going to bring our next section, which is on God's plan for the church.
So I actually said a while ago I would never use marriage or children as an analogy, because most half of people who are of traditional marriageable age are not now, and most people are childless. So I apologise for this analogy I'm going to use. I'm using it in that self-aware way. So if you are not married or don't have children, think of godchildren, nephews, nieces, people you're kind of passionate about. So basically, it's always quite nice as a parent to be liked by your kids. Does anyone ever have that feeling of like, yeah. But it's not really necessary, is it? Do you know what I mean? You're not in there for them to like you. It's not a narcissistic endeavor. It's a sacrificial endeavor. The point is they are loved, not we are loved in the relationship. Does that make sense? Anyway, I literally, so I'll be like, please just be nice to me because it's kind of good for you. Like, you honor your parents because it just makes you a person that people want to employ. And, you know, you'll like be that kind of person that people love. But I don't need to have the honor, okay? However, I literally hate it when they don't get on with each other. It literally winds me up. It's the thing that gets me the most down in every situation, is when they're like bickering or fighting or like winding each other up. And I absolutely love it when they got on with each other. I literally, it is probably when I'm the most happy, is when even if it's against me, I don't really care. I'm just like, at least you're championing each other. I love being outnumbered. I love them finding that language that no one understands that you have when you're a teenager. I had it as well with my brother. My parents didn't understand. And then trying to intrude and go, what was it you were? No, that butchered it. We can never now use that phrase again because Mum went in and tried to understand. I love all that. And that's what Jesus' final prayer was in John 17 that's still being answered in the world. He said, I pray that all believers, everyone, will be one with the same unity as the Father and the Son. Can we just think about the love between the Father and the Son? They are so one that they're defined as one God. We have one God. We're not trideists. We don't have three gods, but we're not monotheists, because within that one God are three persons that are so one that they are of the same substance. That's the union and unity. That is the vision God has for humanity's reintegration with him as our Heavenly Father. We are all estranged children of God, alienated in our minds, and his telos, his direction of travel, his plan is the full reconciliation, not just with me in my individualistic world with God, but with me, with the person in front of me. In fact, probably even more, that's how we know we love God, is we are overwhelmed with love by the person in front of us. In fact, God says, you can say you love me, but if you're not overwhelmed with love with the person in front of you, you're actually marked by hatred and absence of love. So the church's design is to show the Trinitarian love to the world. That is the mindset change, the repentance, the breakthrough that will show the world that we're all estranged children of God, because they have not seen such love. They have not seen such a love that breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. So I think I want us to start with that vision of the telos, the direction of travel, is an unbelievable depth of love for each other, that we would be both one and then fully individuated to hold that space that the God holds continually within his nature.
So his design, it says repeatedly through Ephesians particularly, is that the church would be the way in which he shows and brings his reality to the world. It's a bit from Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. God placed all things under his feet, this is Jesus of course, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So there's this amazing intention and design on the church to be the way in which God reveals Jesus to the world. Yet, and I think we're all probably aware of this, there's also a pollution and a brokenness in the church, just as there is in the rest of the world. And if we deny that and hide that, then really I think we're just being a bit, we're just pretending, and we're really missing something very essential. And I think so. Some of the areas that I'm aware of that the of brokenness within, I think within my own understanding of the world, understanding of God, things in my mindset, the way that I perceive God, the subconscious stuff, and I think often we see through the church, church generally, some of those would be a sacred-secular divide, by that meaning that some things are seen as more holy and some things are seen as less holy. And I think we've been pressing into that for a long time as a church, recognizing, for example, wanting to pray for like Andy and Tim in their workplaces, recognizing this is our places of ministry where we are a lot of the time. But often, particularly through church history, workplaces can be seen as sort of secondary value and secondary importance to God, alongside sort of times when we're singing hymns or in other spaces. And these things are funny when you think about them, but they're subtleties that are ingrained in our mind and our thinking and our subconscious that make some things spaces that God's interested in and others things that he doesn't care about, and actually they're a bit more. Another one would be that there are less clean people or some people that are in, some people that are out. I think an example of this would be Jesus and his disciples. The disciples say to him one time, it's recorded in Mark chapter 9, 38, "Teacher, teacher," said John, one of his disciples, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us." And so that, you know, these are the 12 disciples that have been entrusted with the kind of first intimacy with Jesus. Someone else is doing what they've been doing, and they're like, "Oh, you're not on our team. you shouldn't be doing that." Jesus' response is, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." So there's the in and the out people, these sort of subconscious things that can bleed through the way that we see the world. Another one would be a kind of schism between God's nature. And I think this has been something that I've been leaning into in the last few months, particularly Jesus, the idea that Jesus came representing and manifesting and being the compassionate side of God, but actually he's going to come back as a kind of terrifying judge at some point in the future. I don't know if any of you have held that expectation, but I've subconsciously held that expectation and realizing that actually there's a sort of schism there, almost like a split personality God, that Jesus was the nice side, but there'll be an angry side that will come back. And you know, whereas Jesus is described as the fullness of the image of God, there isn't anything. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there can be a subtlety of divided perception of the character and the nature of God. And I think the final one is a sort of subconscious obsession with hell. And I wonder if many people's reasons for not connecting with church, Christianity, God, is this feeling of obsession. It's all about, will I go to hell or heaven when I die? And again, I think a lot of us who've grown up in different church environments can carry that as being the kind of driving importance for why we believe in Jesus. But actually, there are many scholars now. People like, say, N.T. Wright has been saying, great theologian, has been saying a lot recently that as we read the New Testament, Jesus is not obsessed with heaven and hell. That's not the main question that he's talking about all the time. His obsession is heaven coming to earth now, the kingdom of God coming to earth now, and salvation in the moment and in the life to come. There being a new heaven and a new earth, a resurrection of the body. So those are, and then there'll be others as well. Lots of other sort of Christian writers and scholars and people. John Mark Comer. We had Lucy Pepiat, who we had here a few weeks ago. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project. All recognizing and calling out that there are some sort of assumptions that we've grown up with. Those of us who've grown up in the church that don't fully communicate the goodness and the reality of God, and they can actually veer us off into a direction of a sort of over separation and over harshness of God, which plays out in every aspect of our life. So those are a few of the sort of pollutants that I recognize both in my life but also across the church, and they're all areas that I think we need to lean into and seek God over. Is this really what you're like? If not, would you change me into healthy, real, true thinking? And this is what some of the Trinitarian Faith course has called out some of these things. Alice, going to hand over to you to say a little bit about what are you going to say?
So I'm going to try and summarize in a few sentences the charismatic evangelical position that we have inherited about one aspect of our faith and the content from the ITTF course. I've tried, like I would say, there's 95% overlap, so I'm not going to talk about things like baptism in the Spirit or what the kingdom of God means and things like that, because there isn't enough time. I'm trying to do it in a few minutes. So there'll be loads of things I'm not saying, but I'm trying to get to the nub of what the two claims are. I've also tried to do it as honourably as possible, because I think that's how you have healthy discourse. There's no such thing as low-hanging fruit with God. He just never goes for low-hanging fruit. He always tries to get to the heart and the essence of who people are and what they really believe, and to honour that space. So I'm trying to reflect those two positions and so to summarise what the distinction is. So both positions start with the Nicene Creed, with orthodoxy. So both positions land in orthodoxy because if you read the Nicene Creed and you just find it on the Anglican Church, that's probably the best place to find it, the Anglican Church, Google the Nicene Creed. Orthodoxy, if you notice, doesn't talk about what happens after we die, apart from we will face judgment, which both positions agree on. And it doesn't talk about a number of other things. So both positions sit within Orthodoxy, historic Orthodoxy. Starting with this, so both positions have, Jesus is fully human and fully divine. That was the big fight in the first three centuries, who is Jesus? And the landing point was he's fully human and fully divine. That is the basis of our faith. Anything that denies either his full humanity or full divinity is heresy, and anyone who propagates that is a heretic. Anyone who believes that, if they haven't got an authority or a leadership position, they're just believing heresy and they're not accountable. It's people who propagate it from a position of spiritual authority that are accountable. So Jesus is fully a human, fully divine. He comes in the flesh. In his death, the old human condition, Adam, dies. Jesus physically dies, is buried, is raised from the dead, and ascends into the heaven back to the Father. So that is that is orthodoxy, and both positions sit within those claims. So then, our inherited charismatic evangelical position. God created us to be in intimacy with him. We were separated from God through our sins. When we believe that Jesus died for our sins and understand this belief through a number of metaphors, there could be a legal transaction or redemption from a slave market or military victory over evil cosmic powers. These are images, by the way, metaphors. They're not saying that's what actually happened. They are always and have only ever claimed to be metaphors. When Jesus died, our old nature is crucified in Christ. We died with him, we are raised with him and ascended into heaven and are seated now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus with the Father. The church consists of people who have either through faith and baptism or some other form of process like receiving sacraments stepped over a threshold from death into life and are now included in the life of the triune God. That's the Western tradition that we've inherited. When Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, he is referring to those who are in the church, who have stepped over that threshold from death into life. When we die, those of us in the church, we will be in the new creation, the reunion of heaven and earth. Those who are not and are fully resistant, even on their deathbed, will, for most people's position, I think now, would say they would dissolve, which is a doctrine called annihilationism. So that is a position that we've inherited. The Trinitarian position that we've received through this course, of course, both would claim to be Trinitarian, but the emphasis in this course emphasizes that God is only relational, as is reflected with his own being, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is no aspect to the way he relates to us that is any way transactional. The triune God included us in the love within the Father, Son, and Spirit. We were never separated from God because he is everywhere and creates and sustains everything by his powerful word. It's from Colossians. And this is an image I have, so this is not me or Baxter Kruger trying to reflect a similar, we use metaphors in the first one. And one image is of frog spawn. Does everyone know what frog spawn looks like? This is the first time you'll ever hear this image used, maybe the last. So frog spawn has little black dots in a jelly-like substance. So
I just interrupt and say that we had some frog spawn this year, didn't we?
Yeah, and we found some frogs.
And this weekend we had little tiny froglets hopping on our lawn. They were probably smaller than my little finger now.
Yeah.
They were really, really cool. It was very exciting.
I was talking, obviously, would have missed it. Chris saw it and filmed it. So that really sums up how we both operate, which is great. So there are 100 billion humans that have existed. It's like there are 100 billion black dots within the jelly-like substance that is God. And in Acts 17, it says, in God, we live and breathe and have our being. So it is impossible for us not to be in God because God is life. And if he removes his presence, materiality dissolves. So that's the position. However, we were alienated and I continue to be alienated from this God of love in our minds which is a catastrophic delusion which produced acts of horrific evil in history. And this has always been the state of the human condition. Wherever you go, around the world, all through time and history, the gods are against us. This is sort of existential, I'm in a state of alienation. Either God doesn't exist or I'm on my own. The universe has my back, but really, that is a state of alienation. And so the ultimate evil all came together in the killing of the Son of God, in the killing of Jesus. Why did Jesus die? Because humans killed him. We couldn't bear that level of love and intimacy. When Jesus came in the flesh, he aligned himself with the entire human race, Adam, entered into all our places of deepest darkness, shame and cruelty for every single human. He entered into the little black dot of the 100 billion dots in the frogspawn image. And he set up tent there. He made tabernacle within Adam, within the old alienated, alienated, estranged nature of the children of God. We are still children, but we are estranged from the Father. We do not know we are children. We do not know we're loved. In his death, Adam for everyone died. So not just people who came to believe, but Adam died for everyone. It's an unlimited atonement model, which is most of the models we've received is an unlimited atonement. Some of you with extreme Calvinist or Reformed background will recognize there is a limited atonement model, which means Jesus only died for the elect, which are defined as humans, not Jesus, which is this position. Jesus is the elect, and in him, he has died. Adam has died on the cross. And he brought his light, life and love within to the human condition. He aligned himself with Adam. He was crucified, died and buried. And in his resurrection from the dead, all of humanity have been raised to new life in Christ and have ascended to the Father with him. So all of humanity are included in the triune God. This is critical. The only thing we have contributed to the restoration of ourselves through awakening to the reality of our profoundly intimate union in the Son, the Son's union, the same Son's union with the Father, is killing Jesus. That's all we contributed to our full restoration. And the only thing that we can offer to this restoration is our resistance. Everyone is included in the life of the triune God because God is life. And through the incarnation, he's aligned himself with the entire human race. When we believe and are baptized, we don't make this happen. Because this has already happened 2,000 years ago. And before the beginning of the time, the Lamb was created, before the beginning of the world, the Lamb was slain. When we believe and baptize, we are agreeing with what is already true about ourselves. So the church consists of those people who have woken up to this reality and witnessed to it in the depths of love we have for each other and the world. I talked about that depth earlier. When Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, he was referring to all of humanity. It is the job of the church to call out what already is. When we die, everyone will go through the fire of God's love. All of us will be salted by fire. And only the parts of all of us that are forged in the reality of the love between the Father and the Son will remain. As I said, both positions are technically orthodox if you would like to read the Nicene Creed.
That was the technical part. Don't be concerned if it went over your head, some or all of that. I've studied a lot of theology, and I find these things really hard to get my head around. But these are the sort of foundations that underpin the ways in which Christian teaching happens. So they're really important because they then affect and shape all of our lives. So this is my other revelation, is we're speaking from our phones for the first time, and they keep on going on screensaver. It's really irritating. You know, every few seconds, the screen goes black. So I said at the beginning that there's been a sort of hesitancy within me to sort of around this because I find it hard to grasp the whole thing. I've done a lot of study, but there's a lot that I don't understand and don't. So there's a sort of wariness in me here. And I think several people have said to us, well, you know, why did we run this course at Hope? And you and Alice particularly, you were, you know, didn't fully sort of grasp all of it or weren't necessarily 100% on board of all of it. So I wanted to speak into that a little bit and say, I think there's really two reasons for why we wanted to do this journey as a church over the last year. First one is really recognizing Paul and the quality of his character and his prophetic gift. And he's been in this for a long time. We've been talking with Paul for something like eight or so years, and it's well grounded in theology and church history and so on. And so we wanted to, and a number of people within the Hope had already been on this journey, so we wanted to really recognize that and do it together as a church. But often churches come at things saying, you know, this is our established belief system, we hold this and we're rolling it out to everyone. This has been a little bit different. It's been saying, let's go on an exploratory journey together. And the second reason is that we've been pressing into this thing of what is the good news, what is the gospel, because of, you know, we've been aware of some of these failings within the church over recent years, and you know, wanting to flush out those pollutants so that we can share the good news of Jesus with a real confidence and faith and purity and wholeness. So that's really the reason that we've wanted to go on this journey as a church together. And I'd like to encourage you that you don't have to, if you're part of Hope, take on board all of this stuff. You know, there's bits of it that I don't understand, bits of it that I don't sound quite right to me. And I'm not going to just say, great, I'm all in with those things that I'm not. But I think what is really important is that we lean into those areas where God is showing us we have a lack of formation in Christ. And this is where... we may sit in the room here just thinking, who am I? I'm just a pretty normal person. I'm just an everyday kind of person. You know, how much impact do I have on the world? Well, what Jesus says to you is that you are hugely important. You're created in the image of God. He describes you and me as salt, as yeast, as people that carry the very presence of Jesus in us. And the way that we live... knocking on through generations, through relationships in time and space, in our workplaces, our homes, everywhere that we are, is hugely important. And as representatives of Christ, it's important that we live out of a purity and a wholeness of knowing Jesus and representing Jesus well. That's not a horrible pressure saying you've got to be perfect, and that's the whole point. But it is right that we're continually being changed into the likeness of Jesus. So my encouragement is, and I think this should be a question that we can ask each other any time. You've got permission to ask me this question any time. Chris, how are you currently being changed into the likeness of Jesus? What's the current transformation that you're experiencing? How are you being healed and restored and made into the image of Jesus at the moment? I can give you a whole list of things. You're welcome to read my journal. But I'll just share one example. And it's a recognition that my perception of life often is that it's all on me to make it work. And somewhere there's a sort of spectrum of God's sovereignty and then humanity being delegated to steward the world on his behalf. And it's a complex, you know, what exactly is right is quite complicated. But I think I sit far too far down the stewardship line. It's all on me. And so I you know, I've shared before, how that's affected my bowel movements. I'm not going to go into that again. My bowel movements on a Sunday morning, the sort of sense of pressure of Sunday morning is on me as the pastor of the church. It's been a horrible pressure at times. A sense that with my children, it's a horrible weight of pressure. I've got to steer them through to maturity and beautiful character and everything else. And I'm recognizing that there's an over-emphasis on myself and the lack of... And it's almost like I feel like I care more about the church, more about my children than God does. These are the lies that I'm discerning, and the sort of lack of this that can't be right. And so some recent moments that have just been beautiful for me is where I've particularly seen God initiate intervening in my kids' lives in beautiful ways that was completely out of my control. And what I want to grow in, but, you know, I was really conscious of this, is that in the time of Jesus, you had two people in the same room with Jesus at the same time. The Pharisees and the disciples are quite helpful stereotypes or different extremes. The Pharisees saw nothing good in Jesus. Everything in their heart was hard towards this person who was messing up their religious system and life. And then you have others, well, often people like the woman at the well, for example, or the woman caught in adultery, or the tax collector, or these kind of people that were branded as horrific sinners. On the other hand, just in the same place at the same time, we're able to receive and see clearly the goodness and the love of God. And I'm conscious that that's a thing for me as well. Paul prays frequently throughout the letters in the New Testament. Things like, may you see clearly, may you experience and know the love of God. May the eyes of your heart be enlightened that you may know God. And so I'm conscious that this is what I need to grow in, is perceiving, understanding, and knowing the love of God. And so I'm leaning into, one of my areas at the moment I'm leaning into, is this: God cares more about the church, he cares more about my kids than I do. And I don't really believe that, to be honest, at the moment. But I'm having my mind renewed in that direction.
Thank you. So 8 years ago, I was going to film Revelation, which is the end, last book in the Bible, for a product I was developing called Biblios. And I realized I kind of live by this thing of, even if I'm wrong, at least live by my present conviction, because that has integrity. And even if my conviction changes, at least I had conviction at the time I was trying to sell a product to make people spend money, at least believe what I'm trying to sell. And I realized I came to Revelation and I'd never gone there. I'd just never gone with that deep existential question of who are we and what happens after we die, and therefore what does that mean about us? Anyway, I met up with a number of people to process that. And one of the people I met with was Paul in the prayer center. And one of the things he called out was the cognitive dissonance between the God we know we've met, the God I know I've met, and the traditional interpretations of certain texts, and that we carry in our bodies cognitive dissonance. Does everyone understand what I mean by that phrase? Can you explain it? So I can't explain.
Cognitive dissonance is where there's something... Oh, gosh, how do you explain it? Conflicting opinions. Are what we think we should be believing is different to our experience? Okay. Yeah. Thanks, Hannah. Yeah, thanks.
Yeah. I'd say maybe this cognitive dissonance is deeper, that it's acknowledging the cost, the personal, potential, societal, relational cost of acknowledging what the God I know I've met, what that means within the religious system I'm in. So I don't hold I don't weight them evenly. I know that I've met God who is beautiful and true and good and gentle and kind and covers our shame and fights for us and fights for our enemies and covers our enemies' shame and goes there. I know I've met that God, and there is no shadow of turning with him. And I gave myself, well, in that conversation, I started to have permission to address the cognitive dissonance where I met any text in the Bible or any person that propagated something that came against the God I know I've met. And I haven't met him because I'm special. I met him because that's who he is. And he revealed himself to me, not because I deserved it, because I didn't. And I know that, and we all know that. We all know we didn't deserve his revelation to us, and we all know we've met him. What I'm paying attention to is the cognitive dissonance. So that's the background behind this last story I'm going to tell. I haven't actually asked, but I'm doing everything I don't believe in today. I haven't asked my children permission to tell this story, because blatantly I was just going to tell it anyway, and it's not fair to ask their permission. And if they say no, I'm like, that wasn't sincere, because I'm still going to tell the story. Anyway, there was one evening a couple of months ago, Benji, my 15-year-old son, was playing golf with his friends at Bristol Golf Club, which is the other side of town from where we live, and it's quite a hassle to get to. So he said, can you pick me up between 9:30 p.m. and 10? He was teeing off with some friends earlier. So I dropped him off and I said, yeah, I'll pick you up. But 9:30 to 10 is a bit vague, in that I don't want to wait for half an hour, and he probably doesn't want to wait for half an hour for me. So I thought, okay, nearer the time, I'll message him to get the exact time to pick him up. So I messaged him nearer the time, and he didn't get back to me, and his phone was dead. Now, he's full of initiative, so he might he sometimes walks, he gets buses, he gets lifts with friends, and he can often find his way home. In fact, earlier that day, he changed his plans and needed something different to what he wanted. So obviously, this is my relational connection with him. I'm trying to build the context for this. So it could very easily be that he actually got a lift home. So we found the tea time, we found the people he was playing with. I phoned one person up. She's like, I'm in Dublin. I was like, ah, that's the name. That's the one my son's, he's stolen your name. That's how he's in the golf club, because he's clearly not there. He's in Dublin. Sorry about that. And then found the other parents of children who were actually there. And there were two in Westbury, which is near, and then two in Backwell, which is on the way past our house. So I thought, oh, maybe he got a lift home with them. So by now, it's getting quite late. It was like 10:30, and it was pitch dark. And the Backwell mums could tell. There's a moment where parental anxiety kicks. There's a moment when you don't care, and there's a moment when you do, and you all know when that moment happens. She phoned me back really quickly and said, he hasn't got a lift home with anyone. No one knows where he is. His phone's died. We can't trace his phone. So I was like full of adrenaline and drove really fast. I was still in the speed limit. Isn't that weird? Anyway, drove as fast as I could, to get to the golf club. And on the way, I had my epiphany, which was, I will go to the ends of the earth for all my children. And I will not tolerate a doctrine that makes God at best a little worse than me and at worst way worse than Hitler. That ship has sailed. That bridge has burned. I am not ever going back there. The God I have met, there is no shadow of turning in him. The God that I have met, as I said, is not special to me that I met him like that. I met the essence. I know the essence, I'm tasting the essence of who he actually is, and he is like that with everyone, because there is no shadow of turning in him, and he's consistent and faithful. And it was like split second, boom, epiphany, on the way. So I get to the golf club, all my children are different, have completely different relationships with them, and I love them, they're all my favourites. And I pour out for each of them in very different ways, but I would go to the ends of the earth for all of them. Get to the golf club, it's like a horror show. The iron gate is closed and locked, and there's a chain. I'm like, at this point, I'm like, gosh, I'm almost going to have to call the police, because we can't track him, his phone's dead, so the find my phone thing doesn't work. It's from the last place he was. But there happened to be this woman still standing outside, sort of on her phone. So I just asked her, I said, do you know anything about the golf club? And she went, well, actually, we've just locked up. And I said, oh, okay. Was there a 15-year-old boy? Well, I wasn't laughing. I was like screaming. No, was there a 15-year-old? That's why Home Alone is not realistic. It wasn't written by a woman, just saying. It's just, she would literally be screaming the whole film. You wouldn't get a film. You just get a screaming woman the whole time. Anyway, so I am sort of trying to be calm and socially acceptable by saying, do you have to see a 15-year-old boy there? And she's like, yeah, we did see one loitering around earlier, actually. But the golf clubs are still there, but we don't know where that he went. I was like, oh my gosh, this is getting worse. This is getting worse. She said, do you know what? She was kind of slightly jokey at first, and then she looked at me and was like, no, you're not joking, so I'll join in with this serious moment. I'll just get my manager. We've just locked up. So I got the manager, and at this point, I'm like, we have to call the police, because if nothing happens here, like, I literally don't know where he is. And if he has walked, it's one of those really hot seasons, and it was quite near the, you know, the dual carriageway. There was all sorts of vulnerable possibilities. And anyway, so she called the manager. The manager came back. They unlocked the gates, and we drove up. I drove up in parallel. We were like these lights driving up to the golf course. And she said, but all the alarms are on, all the sensors are on, there's no one there, we've locked up, but we'll just have a look. We drove up, and standing in the middle of the car park, just waiting for me to pick him up, was Benji. He hadn't noticed, apparently, that everything was locked up, or used the phone in there, or the charger. But anyway, that's just a little aside. He was like, oh, hi, are you a bit late? I was like, and he was also like, are you drug dealers? Because when he was standing there, he was like, these cars coming up in the dark, they look like drug dealers. I was like, that is the least of our problems right now. Any anger I feel is mediated through my love and desire to connect with you. That's who God is. Any anger, judgment, justice, righteousness is only ever mediated through relational desire for connection and union with us, which he already has, but wants us to know. So that was my epiphany. And I can't go back from the nature of God that I know, that I have encountered, who is love, and there is no darkness or fickleness or inconsistency within his character. And I'm really, really obsessed by the Bible, as you know. So I will wrestle with the text until it blesses me. I honestly don't really care about people's opinions and people finding God to be nice or not nice, or their testimonies, much as they're lovely. For me, the life has got to come from the text. No one's above the law. He chose to reveal himself through a collection of texts that are inspired by the Spirit. And that's where I'm finding him. In that, though, I am wrestling with the text until it blesses me, and I am receiving God's blessing through the Bible, through pressing into this kind of the curiosity that I have and the permission I have to pay attention to the cognitive dissonance.
Thanks, Alice. So that's a little flavour of some of what we're growing in. And I think this is, you know, we're excited by this life of discovering more of Jesus and being healed and made more whole. And I think this is, we haven't got a sort of landmark, say, this is where we are or whatever, but this should be the life of following Jesus. And so as that, we've finished going through the course now, I think we want to continue to have, some people have loved it, some people have not engaged with it and haven't wanted to, some have been sort of in the middle, and we know that that's where we are as a church. And I think a few things on that. One of them is, we, in a really polarized world, which I think we're seeing increasingly politically, aren't we? We're saying, I'm in this group and I'm in this group, and we can't be friends because we're on different ends of the political spectrum. That's not the way of Jesus, and that's not the way of the church. And actually, a prophetic way in which we can love the world is by holding together a diversity of views under the banner of the Nicene Creed and faith in Jesus Christ. So we don't want to be a church that says, if you're going to be part of Hope, this is what you got to sign up to, this, these 5 points of doctrine that you believe in. We don't want to be like that. So that's not how we go about things. But we recognise that actually, as the pastors, as the leaders of the church, you know, the theology and the faith that we carry will be significant and weighty. So we really would like conversations and these explorations and this growth to continue, and just sort of thinking about what's a good forum and opportunity for that. We had a brilliant time when Lucy Pepiette came here. She's a theologian, president of WTC, Westminster Theological, where Alice is doing a master's right now. She highlighted some courses that they run. If you want to get into some more theology, there's some great stuff there. We can always keep talking amongst ourselves and together. But my encouragement, as I said already, really is, be growing personally in your faith with Jesus. Be continually being transformed into his likeness. And we'll do that together. I think it's... I think that's it. Really, we want to stay in this vulnerable place of growth and learning together. I think it's safe because we do it with wise and trusted friends, and having others involved, and we're sticking within the scriptures and church history and so on. But you had a sort of an inspirational. I'm never very good at finishing talks. I uploaded some of my talks to ChatGPT, and I just asked for some feedback, and it said It gave me a lovely description of my voice and the way in which I communicate, and it said, "But your endings are quite weak. Can you help me with your? Would you like me to offer some help with your endings?" So I do that, and my help today is Alice is going to finish this talk.
ChatGPT. Okay, so the thing we have permission to do is do what we see the Father doing with the person in front of us. That's the only thing we have permission to do, because what we've been trained to do is create a system of belief. We've been trained by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to be a Marxist or a feminist or a universalist or a Calvinist or a fundamentalist or a, you know, Arminianist. We've been trained to put a system in to make ourselves and other people feel faith, but we actually don't have permission to do that. Jesus never said to do that. I always have and always will only identify as a Christian, because reality is mediated through a person, not a system of principles. So the thing we have permission to do as a church is not try and box or categorize. In fact, we actually have been, we've been told that, we do not have that permission anymore. That's what we died to. We died to permission to categorize. What we have permission to do is do what we see the Father doing. Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. So I want, our vision is that we go on a rigorous journey of formation into actually living in the reality of what we claim to believe, which is union with Jesus and the Father. That's what we've signed up for. And I think in that space, we will be given everything we need to be a profoundly loving community. The community that we grew up dreaming that we knew church could be. We can be that community. We already are. I think that's why we can do this in person. Most of these conversations happen online and outside. I don't know anyone who's doing this in person. I just don't know any community that has that resilience that we have. But for 20 years, we've sung Happy Birthday, and we've not looked at the person up front and said, oh, I'm not sure if we're going to celebrate you because of some things you've done in your life. Or you're only three, so I don't know if you've really done enough to show that you're worthy of being sung to. We've done original design for 20 years because we believe God made everyone really special and precious, and we affirm and celebrate the individuation in everyone. And we have been built on Silas and Annie, who have an intuitive theology. They have an intuitive theology. They just intuitively know it's good to be kind. That's our foundation. And that's the central claim of our faith, the highest watermark, as Paul would say, is God is love. And love is patient, or long-suffering is a better word. And love is kind. So if we do nothing else, that's what I'm kind of coming into land on. That's the thing. It's just to be long-suffering and kind with the person in front of us. I think that's a truly Christian way to live. The end.